turn to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. And we'll look today at a passage that speaks to us of our new life in Christ. What that looks like, how it affects us. I remember a man that I knew as I was growing up. He was in our church. He lived a simple life. His name was Dell. He had a smaller home, a stable job, and plenty of junk in his front yard. I remember one afternoon we went to visit Dell, and seeing his front yard as we pulled in the driveway, thinking to myself, why would somebody want all of this ugly junk in the front of their house? Why would you not just load that up and take it to the dump? But we went to his house, and as was the custom, you didn't go to the front door. Sometimes it seemed a little difficult to find, in fact. So you'd go around back, and upon turning the corner to the backyard, you saw a literal cornucopia of handmade treasures fresh from the junk that you viewed in the front yard. It was this amazing transformation. Windmills made from recycled cans, wind chimes made from a variety of metals and materials that he would go around and collect each week. And all kinds of unique and varied treasures spread all throughout his backyard. Now, I kind of wondered, would anybody really be interested in these things? They looked kind of cool to me. And upon talking with him, what I came to learn is that this was actually a very effective way of him supplementing his retirement income. He actually made really good money from these treasures. Some people would regularly stop by his house to see what he had recently made, and they would pay him, and off they would go. Others he would send to vendors who would sell them in their stores or who would sell them at fairs throughout the state. And sometimes he himself ventured from home and would go to a fair, and he would sell these treasures that he had made from junk, or what seemed like junk to me. His example gives us a good illustration of what Jesus Christ does in the heart of humanity. Jesus takes people who are utterly lost in their sin, in their darkness, and they are floundering about, only able to sin and commit more sin. The atrocities that we hear on the news, we're not surprised at those, because those come from lives unredeemed, lives that have not been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But God loves to take those who seem cast away, those who seem unusable, unredeemable, and he loves to redeem them, doesn't he? In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul teaches us what transformation through Jesus Christ looks like. He shows us how to live a life focused on Christ while we live on this earth. So please join me in reading Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where the Bible says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul writes the book of Colossians here to the church in Colossae while he was still in Rome. Verses 1 through 4 largely summarize the application, turn us to the application of the doctrine he's given to us in chapters 1 and chapters 2. Of course, Paul here makes Christ the focal point of these verses. Notice how he mentions Christ 5 times in just 4 verses. And in these 4 verses, the believer's union with Christ dominates the themes that Paul presents. Paul begins by telling us what a new or transformed life looks like. So this isn't just taking doctrine. You know, some people make the mistake of thinking doctrine is boring. But doctrine, true doctrine, affects the way that we live. And if it's not affecting the way that we live, perhaps we haven't understood it or applied it. But that's exactly what Paul teaches us to do right here in chapter 3. He takes chapters 1 and 2, gives us the doctrine, and then he says, this is what your doctrine looks like where you live every day, when you are at work, when you are at home, how you operate within this body, the church. But I think something very interesting happens first. Look with me at verse 1. Paul doesn't just go straight to a command, seek the things that are above. First, he starts by saying, if you have been raised with Christ. And the way that he sets this up is he's clearly talking to believers. So we can understand that if, perhaps better as a since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You have been raised with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul states, you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you have been raised. Do you see that? You have died in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you have been raised. So what's the point? Why this dying and this being raised? It demonstrates the new creation or the new status of the believer. I was dead. I was lost. I did not even realize it before I came to Christ. And that's what I was doing as a human being on this planet before Jesus. I was a walking corpse. Not a pleasant picture that Paul gives to us, is it? But it is one that really communicates, doesn't it? That kind of a thought really communicates loud and clear to us. That'd be an odd thing to see. And that's exactly the picture Paul gives to us, is you were dead, you were lost, but Jesus Christ raised you. And he also gives us this understanding that this fuels the new lifestyle in Christ. So think of it as the power source for you as a child of God. It signifies death to sin's power in my life, as well as the empowerment to serve Jesus steadfastly. So God isn't just giving us commands and saying, ha ha, try to figure that one out in your own strength. That'll be good. That's not what God does. God says to us, I'm giving you the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You have that same strength. You have that same power to live for me because you've been raised with Christ. Romans 6 affirms this truth when it teaches that sin's power has been broken because our old self was crucified with Jesus, so we are no longer enslaved to sin. Paul has just finished teaching these truths in Colossians 2, and I think it's important for us to hear these words from Colossians 2, 12 through 14, where he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And a record of debt was well known to Paul's original readers. When they would read this, they would understand what a record of debt was. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a note that clearly stated what your debt was and how much of a debt you had. The Romans went so far as to nail to the cross a notice of the crime a person had committed that caused them to be on the cross. So as a child of God, you have your record of debt for all of your sins. Catch that. All of your sins nailed to the cross, and they are forever forgiven and legally satisfied. So being raised with Christ is what gives the Christian the power to live for Christ and not in slavery and bondage to sin. So believers obey him because they have been saved by him. They don't obey him out of guilt or compulsion. This being raised means that Christ sets the priorities for his people. And that's why we have this command here. He gets to set the priorities, and God's people work to exalt God's work in this world, an opportunity that you have tonight in reaching out to the lost around you. Because Christ has been exalted above, so Christians who are joined to Christ set their affections and their minds above. It only stands to reason, right? This isn't outlandish. Since I, as a believer, am raised with him, he rules over my life. Not just one part. Not just the part that I'm willing to give. He gets the whole thing. And he gets it gladly. Because as John says, service to Jesus, it's not drudgery. It's not morbid followership. It's joy. It's glad service. I make his interests my interests. I seek the things that are above intentionally and consistently. I give myself to the pursuits of Christ. I make his pursuits my pursuits. I give myself gladly to being just as he was, as we learn in John, 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him, this is a sobering verse. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. My life is to reflect the way that he lived his life while on earth. My attitudes, my desires, my actions, all of that is to reflect the way that he lived when he was on this earth. It's easy to say we are a Jesus follower. It's different to look at, isn't it? My life is now his, and everything in life I see through that reality. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look with me again at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Notice this next phrase, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has the position of authority and honor and majesty. It is a statement not only telling us where Christ is, but also demonstrating the incredible power and authority and honor of Jesus Christ and available to his people. In Ephesians 1, we see that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but also put him in a preeminent position. The Bible says that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What could be more encouraging in your life? Did you hear that? For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, you have the immeasurable greatness of his power. There is no force, there is no power on earth as great as Jesus Christ and what he does. You want to see awesome power unleashed? Watch Jesus change the heart of a rebel. Watch Jesus take an addict and lift them out of their addiction and put them in glad service for Jesus Christ. Watch Jesus take a self-righteous sinner and remove that self-righteousness and give them a heart full of humility and service and love. That's power. Paul goes on that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's power in raising Jesus from the dead and giving him a position of prominence is the same power he uses, catch this, the same power he uses in equipping, enabling and prospering his work in and through his people. Is that not powerfully motivating? That same power is the same power God is using to transform me. Now let's all painfully admit together that we're not there yet, right? We recognize that there is this battle going on back and forth between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh rears its ugly head, and we face a temptation, and we respond by choosing sin. And God brings that blessed spirit to come and to convict us or convince us of our sin through his word, and he changes us and brings us to a point of repentance and a turning from our sin and turning back to Christ, right? Take comfort in that process. God is powerfully at work in you for his glory and for your good. Hebrews 7 gives us another description of Jesus when it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. What that's talking about there in context is priests in the Old Testament, there were many of them because they were limited by something that you and I are also limited by, death. They died. So there were many priests, right? Because when one dies, you got to have a new one. But Christ is not limited by death, something he proved through his resurrection. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So this Jesus, who is given prominence, all authority and power, saves to the uttermost, as he is the holy, innocent, unstained, exalted one. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, God can keep you from yielding to your sins, even your greatest and most frequent sins. He gives you all power to say no to inappropriate words, pictures, and videos. He gives you all power to say no to slander, ungratefulness, disrespect, and disobedience. This is the God who raised his own son from the dead and then placed him at his right hand, giving him priority and prominence. And this God enables you and me to live lives of holiness and submission to his eternal will. Remember, this is the God who has the power to take the greatest sinner or his worst enemy and make that person whole in Christ. No longer an enemy, but now the most loyal of friends and followers. Let me give you an example of that. Who is writing the book of Colossians, the letter here of Colossians? Who is that? It's Paul, the apostle, who wasn't always known as a saint, was he? No, this is the same guy who was glad to rip Christians from their home, place them in prison, and do things to them that would cause them to blaspheme the name they said they loved. Now, how do you do that? How do you cause Jesus' followers to blaspheme his name? Torture, right? Torture of them, torture of their family. Paul was not always a nice guy. Remember, Stephen, the first martyr, those who stoned him to death, at whose feet did they lay their coats? It was Paul. This was not a nice guy. But do you remember what we were talking about? This power that God unleashes to transform humanity? And what does God do with Paul? He unleashes his power and he pulls Paul from a life of deadness, a life of sin, a life as an enemy of Jesus Christ. And Paul becomes the most ardent follower. You and I read the list of things that he endures, and you say, I do not want to spend a day and a night in the deep after enduring shipwreck. People turned on Paul. He understood what it was like to be in ministry and have people abandon the faith. He knew what that felt like. He knew the emotion and the deep pain that that causes. It really is not a pain as deep as that, in my opinion. But Paul knew that. He knew what it was like to suffer and to sacrifice for his Savior. But he was not always this way. And that same power that God used to transform Paul is the same power he unleashes in my life to transform me. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of the cross. So having given us our motivation by stating that we have been raised with Christ, who has been given the position of prominence, in verse 2, Paul gives a clear command for how we respond. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Keep setting your minds on what Christ values. Keep setting your minds on what Christ values. Just recently, I overheard, through no fault of my own, a conversation between two young people. One of the young men was talking to his friend about his favorite basketball team. And he was rattling off stat after stat after stat for several of the players. It was amazing to me the different things that he knew, not only about this person's career, but even this person's life outside the sport. Now, before you're quick to judge, remember, we can all be like that, right? Some of you could go point by point through this last week's major news stories. You could tell me who your favorite news commentator is and who your not-so-favorite news commentators are. Others of you could tell us the highs and lows of all things financial this week. Who were the biggest gainers and losers on Wall Street? You know those things, and you probably could even give us a pretty good forecast of what this next financial week looks like. Can you meet me in the back, by the way? Some of you know things about computers, cars, and food that would amaze all of us. Some of you love cars as much as you love life itself. Some of you are amazing with the things you know about food and what it does to your body. The reality is that we all are quite capable of fixing our attention or setting our minds on specific things. We're actually quite good at it, aren't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what our passage is telling us to do. The word Paul uses here for our English word set your minds is the word think. And it further denotes not a one-time act of thinking, but a consistent practice or habit of the mind. In other words, keep thinking about things above. It's not merely mental or intellectual engagement. It is well beyond that goes to address our will. As Christians, we recognize this earth is not our final stopping point. Paul calls us as Christians sojourners or travelers. We're merely passing through in this life on our way to a permanent home. Yet knowing our propensity to get caught up in the mundane things of life, Paul commands God's people to set their minds, their focus on what matters eternally, and obviously on what matters most to God. You may remember that Jesus gives perhaps his strongest rebuke to his disciple Peter when he says to him in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Can you imagine such a thing happening? You are a disciple of the Lord, and this one who you have seen do amazing things like raise people from the dead says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." What happened? Was Peter well-intentioned? Certainly. Was he hoping to serve the Lord? Yes. He didn't want to lose his friend to a gruesome death. Peter knew what a crucifixion was. This was not new. And he didn't want to lose his friend, his mentor, to that kind of a death. But Christ points Peter to the mistake he made of having an earthly focus instead of a heavenly focus. And aren't you glad Christ had an eternal focus? The command to set your minds above focuses believers on the reality and the morality of eternity. We all will live somewhere forever, and Paul is calling believers to set their minds on the thinking that governs their eternal home. But Paul is not calling believers to escape the world. Guys, you cannot get out of your household chores this week by saying, "Sorry, honey, but I'll be setting my mind on heavenly things, so I cannot wash the laundry or take out the trash." That's not going to work. Instead, Paul calls us to be obedient to God in the world and to allow the thinking of the heavenly realm where Christ is to set the priorities for our earthly existence. The aim of the command is for believers to have a heart not ensnared by the entanglements and the enticements that this life offers. And isn't it easy to do that? Did you find yourself in that situation this week, where you're so easily encumbered by the things of this life, the little trinkets? Did you find yourself spending your money on things that don't matter? Maybe you've had the experience where you bought something and you thought, why did I buy that? Now I have to find a place to store it. We'll probably use it once, and then we'll spit sparks later that we bought it because we've never used it again. And 5 years later, we're like, should we keep that or should we throw it? And it turns into a 30-minute thought discussion, right? And you're just like, why did we buy that to begin with? We didn't need it. And now it's a burden to be born. Keeping your mind on things above continually directs and guides our desires, guides our priorities, guides our words and our actions. But can't we so easily be like Peter in how we make decisions? For many of us, our first thought is not of Christ and fulfilling his mission on this earth. How do we make decisions? We fall into the cultural trap. And what is the cultural trap? We make decisions based on how we feel. Do I feel like having this? Do I feel like this would make me look good? We think about whether we should do something based on how we feel. God calls us to make our decisions on something far superior. He calls us to make decisions based on things above, remembering that we're merely travelers. We're not amassing. Do you know what it's like to travel when you have heavy bags? I have a very dear family with three small children and family members that live on the West Coast. And I have never been more grateful for the airlines charging baggage fees for anything that's over 50 pounds. Because it severely limits how much can go in those bags that I eagerly carry to and from the house, through the airport, to the friends and family's homes, and back again. It's no fun traveling with heavy things, is it? If you've ever had somebody be a smart aleck and put rocks in your purse or rocks in your backpack, and you're like, why is this so heavy today? Something's different. There's been a change. And you discover the smart aleck who put that in your bag. It's a heavy load. It becomes a burden. And Paul calls us to put those things aside, setting our minds, our affections on things of eternal value. So let me ask you, do you know the likes and the dislikes of Jesus Christ? Do you know what pleases him? Do you know what doesn't please him? Do you know who he is and what that means for your life and what that means for the world and how that affects the choices you make every day? Keeping our minds on things above requires consistent, diligent effort. It's not easy, is it? It's going to mean I plan accordingly. It also affects how we talk to people. Think about how much different our speech would be if our thoughts were perfectly trained on things above and not things on the earth. So what are you watching? What are you listening to? Who are you hanging with that keeps taking your heart from Christ and the things not of this earth and putting them on earthly values and earthly concerns? When you're watching or thinking about something you know you shouldn't, a specific verse or passage of scripture is far more effective in changing what you're thinking about and replacing it with something that's merely earthly and putting it right where it belongs on heavenly things. The reality of our thoughts is that they must be disciplined, otherwise they tend to degenerate, don't they? So how are you obeying this command to keep thinking of what Christ values? What are the practical ways in which you put your mind on things of eternal value? Well, let me suggest a few. One, you can listen to music with words that consistently point you to your new life in Christ. As you've noticed, we work diligently in our worship services and in our Sunday evening services and in our Wednesday night services to focus your mind on truth through song. We purposely sing more on Sunday nights so that we get the word ingrained in our hearts and our minds as we go out into this world this week. My prayer for you is that on Tuesday morning when you wake up, you have running through your head, Jesus, thank you. My hope for you is that tomorrow afternoon when you're facing a setback at work, what comes into your head are the words to the power of the cross. Because that's going to influence how you react to a frustrating situation. That's going to determine how you respond with your children or your spouse or your friend. There's other ways as well. You can also keep God's thoughts before you by having fellowship as Scripture defines it. Don't let it be weird. to share with each other what God taught you this past week. That should be normal for us as the people of God, shouldn't it? I loved hearing some of your personal testimonies about how the Lord used the Fellowship for Eight to encourage your heart in Christ. Hearing of what God was doing in somebody else's life, somebody that you sit near or next to in church, and hearing how God is changing them and growing them and what God has brought them through for His glory. Knowing their personal struggles so that you can text them passages of Scripture. I hope you plan to join in those as we start those again this fall. It's a wonderful way to be involved in true biblical fellowship. And of course, there is the necessity of spending time with God and His Word consistently. Can you really give the excuse that you don't have time? This is the day God has given you, and you don't have any time to spend reading His Word. How else can you keep putting your mind on things that are above, but to consistently rehearse the words of God that are only found in His Word? Maybe it's 3 minutes here. Maybe it's 5 minutes there. Maybe later in the day you're going to come back and you're going to spend 15, 20, 30 minutes, maybe an hour. Maybe you're going to do something that is real simple and at an average reading speed will take you about 10 minutes a day, and that is you're going to read Colossians 1 through Colossians 4 straight through with no distractions, and you're going to do that for a whole 30 days. You can call it your whole 30. And you're going to do that for 30 days, and at the end of each day, you're going to be able to understand, by the end of that month, you're going to be able to understand the chapter content of this whole book of the Bible. Plus, you can go around telling people, I read a whole book of the Bible today. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That would be counterproductive. But that would be a really easy exercise to get God's word in your heart and your mind and to rehearse these words day after day. You know, it doesn't take any effort at all to remember those words when you make that a practice. Just Colossians 1 through 4, every day, takes about 10 minutes, and you'll find God brings those words to your mind. He brings those phrases to your mind. As you're in a situation, God brings that phrase to your mind, that word, that verse that you've just been faithfully reading day after day after day. Now, verse 3, he says to us, you have died. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does you have died means? When Christ went to the cross and gave himself up willingly for our sin, he also killed the power of sin to reign over us. So now the irresistible impulse to sin is replaced by the irresistible power of God. Are you ever frustrated with yourself over your sin? Remember this truth. God has replaced the irresistible impulse to sin with the irresistible power of God. So rather than being enslaved to sin, we are now a slave to Christ. Once we were dead in sin, all we could do was sin. But now, because of Christ, we are raised to life. And we won't realize this truth easily if we continue to ponder the old way of life. If we keep looking back towards the life that we are supposed to leave behind. And that's exactly what Paul's going to talk to us about later in this chapter. If you look ahead, it's okay to cheat and look ahead here. Verses 5, 8, and 9 is where I would point you. And Paul says to us, put to death things like anger and slander, obscene talk, lying, and sexual sins. Merely focusing on our sin will never change us. And maybe that's why you're frustrated, because you keep focusing on your sin and you keep letting the guilt and the shame from past sins affect your future choices for righteousness. You can't quite overcome what you've done. And you're holding yourself in a place where Christ himself does not hold you. So merely focusing on our sin will never change us. Or perhaps our other problem is we pray like one saint of old who prayed, God, save me from my selfish ways, but just wait a little while longer. Don't give yourself over to the bondage of life-dominating sins. Live free of the dishonesty and deceit that has plagued you. Give up your wicked tongue and speak edifying words in obedience to Christ. Refuse to let your mind be plagued with the paralyzing sins of fear and anxiety. Start trusting and stop committing the sin of unbelief, because your Savior Jesus Christ freed you from your sin and gave you new life through his death and resurrection. So now you are fueled in your pursuit of holiness by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and conquered sin for all. Galatians 2 states this truth so powerfully to us. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But this death to sin does not happen only to so-called super Christians who refuse slander and griping, anger, lying, and sexual sins, as Paul describes. Instead, it should be common for all Christians to be people who are full of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, truth-telling, forgiveness, and thankfulness. Each of these qualities should be typical of all Christians, not that they live them out perfectly, which we are all so painfully aware, but that these are the common characteristics of a person who is being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing to remember is God uses his people to show an unbelieving world his immense power. When we live in the reality that we are dead to sin and alive to God, we unleash with our lives the very real power of God to do what nothing else in the world can do. Notice the end of verse 3. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So now when people see me, they should be seeing Christ living in me. Now I manifest these characteristics that were so clear in the life of Christ. I have a different focus in life. I have a different purpose in life. And I am forever secure in Christ. Notice these words of Paul from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul is going to cover everything now so that those of you who doubt and with very sensitive consciences are ultra clear. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including my sin, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are safe. Nothing can take you from God's care, because Jesus' death and resurrection secured that for all time for you. Satan can't take you from your position in Christ. You don't even hold the power to remove yourself from your position in Christ. And now verse 4. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life? Christ is our life, right? Christ is your life. He is our focus. He is our joy. He is our hope, our satisfaction, our Savior, our all in all. There are to be no other pursuits, no other joys, no other loves greater than Jesus Christ. Everything in our life as Christians comes back to him. That's why we go to work faithfully, joyfully, and diligently. He's the reason we work diligently in our relationships and fulfill our covenant commitment in marriage. Life is Christ. He is the reason for our existence. And Paul ends verse 4 by saying, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will be with Christ eternally. Paul shows us that in life and in death, Christ is all. As Christians, then, our status is in Christ, dead to the things of this world, alive with Christ, and destined for the eternal glories of life forever with Christ. And so we see that for those who are Christians, they have the privileges, blessings, and joys of new life in Christ. But maybe that can't describe you because you've never begun a relationship with Christ. You don't know him as your Savior and your Lord. But these are the blessed privileges that you have if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And these commands are for us who are Christians. We cannot blunt the sharpness of Paul's words by casting them away with futile justifications for disobedience. These commands are not merely for those who have known Christ for many years or for those who've reached the false idea of super Christianity. Every person who names the name of Christ as their Savior is commanded to keep thinking above. to run every desire, every thought, word, every action and decision through what God says, what Christ thinks. And the only way I can practically do this is by spending time with him and his word, with his people, with his truths, constantly on my heart and mind. And when I am tempted to say that's not possible, I hear these words of hope. You are raised with Christ. Focus your thoughts above. You have died to sin. Focus your mind above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Focus your mind above. I don't have to do this on my own, for Christ has given me all the power and strength necessary to keep thinking about things above. As one Bible student noted, the process of fully becoming detached from the old and fully belonging to the new remains to be painfully and laboriously completed. But it must be a relaxed and confident strenuousness. For if Christians do not experience growing pains in their new life, it is doubtful whether the new life has begun. And hear Paul's own testimony in Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I keep putting my mind on the things that are above. And when I walk into a difficult family situation, I put my mind on things that are above. And when I find that there's turmoil at work, I put my mind on things that are above. And when I am depressed and discouraged and I'm doubting God himself, I put my mind on thoughts above. Perhaps the reason we're so weak and anemic, we're so fearful and so given to our temptations and sinful appetites is because we fail to put our minds on thoughts above. But here is the hope of the gospel. Jesus has taken all of this power and he's given it to you who are the children of God. And he has said, with my help, you can put your thoughts on things that are above. It's going to require commitment. It's going to be hard work. I'm not always going to do it perfectly. But with his help, I can do it faithfully. Keep thinking about things above. So I leave you with these comforting, motivating, and instructive words. Since you have been raised with Christ, keep thinking, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's close our eyes.